Well, one of my passions is disciple making. And I started out in full-time ministry over 20 years ago. Don't ask me my age, I dye my hair. But I wanted to make disciples who made disciples. That was my goal. And I helped build a parachurch ministry that did that in the wilderness of Wyoming, Montana, Colorado, the Grand Canyon. And we would go out on these expeditions for 40 days, and we would have community with one another and have a deep immersion discipleship experience. So kind of like YWAM, only stateside. And when you are in the wilderness with people for 40 days, you very quickly get to know each other in deep and smelly ways. And you have to deal with yourself and with others. And it's this place of abiding and learning how to be more like Jesus when you have no comforts, no facades, nothing to hide behind. So it was in that context of being in my early 20s and figuring that out that I started this way of articulating disciple making. And then teaching thousands and thousands of people to make disciples over the 13 years that I headed up that organization. Still there, still thriving. And then I came into denominational ministry, was recruited by Sam Rockwell into the Gateway District to do leadership development, and realized how different the conversation that we were having as hoods in the woods, how different that conversation was from the conversation in the church. And I came into regional and denominational leadership and was just shocked by what I found and what I didn't find. And in the process of trying to think about how to articulate my worldview of disciple making, I did a little research. So what I want to share with you today is appropriately naming the problem of why we don't know what discipleship is and why we don't have disciple makers. And if we don't have either of those, and we can't form disciple-making communities, and we'll get to that by the end, okay? So I am a nerd, but I think that when we look at how we got to where we are, it helps us see ourselves a little better, and we are able then to, I think, make the right adaptations and go forward. So I'm going to share a little bit about the educational history of discipleship. Now, the way that I think about this is it's like we left LA and we were driving to New York City, right? So we're going across the country, we've got this long trip, but we kept making wrong turns, and somehow we have ended up in Tampa, Florida, which is not a pretty place. But we've ended up there, and we're like, oh, how are we going to get back to New York City? How are we going to get back on track to what discipleship and disciple making actually is? And so we're gonna unpack what some of those wrong turns are, okay? So the best place to start, and the place I always like to start, is what was God's intention? So start at the beginning. So we wanna start with, what did Jesus mean when he told the disciples to go into all the world and make disciples? And what did the disciples hear? Like when Jesus said that, what did their perception of that mean? So when Jesus told the disciples, and we're not talking just the 12 or the 11 or the 11 plus the one on, you know, probation, we're talking about at least 200 people that Jesus himself said, go into all the world and make disciples. What they understood disciple making to be was that it was a community endeavor done through apprenticeship, for the purpose of increasing our union with God. You guys, I'm a super Jim Wilder fan. Like, I've been a fangirl of his for 5 years. This is the first time I've ever seen him speak. And the way that he talks about the neuroscience, if we think about what union with God means, it's that relationship, it's that mutual mind. But in our day, we have replaced that with the knowledge of God in an academic sense, not a yada sense. And so union with God is something very, very different. Intimacy, incarnation, mutuality, attunement, all of these things. union with God was the goal of discipleship for the first generation church. And this was the paradigm of disciple making up until the third century. So the explosion of Christianity around the world, that was the paradigm, that's what they did. Community, apprenticeship, union with God, until we get to Constantine. And Constantine comes in and says, okay, so now Christianity is no longer illegal, it's legal, and it's now the state church, and the only people who can make disciples are now the people I have appointed and ordained. And Constantine professionalized disciple making. Now the only people who can be disciple makers are the professionals. Actually, like, leave the community in order to get trained in that, right? So they have to actually cloister themselves so that they can hear God purely. And we form monastic movements and people who separate themselves. So we take apart community, right? It's no longer a community endeavor, but as professionals. And those professionals go away and we have to go seek them because they're not with us and they're not among us and they are not us. So we've separated out. But fortunately, we still have mysticism. Fortunately, we still have dragons and angels and fairies and gnomes and this aspect of faith that was what they call enchanted. So it was rich. You could somehow make gold out of lead. That was still possible. And so even though we're separated out and it's no longer community, at least magic stuff is happening. So we still had that, still had miracles. But then we turn the corner again when we start to hit the 14th and 15th centuries. And now our understanding of God, as the world changes, our understanding of God changes. And instead of mystical mysticism, God becomes a God of science. And y'all, I love science. I have 6 science degrees. I love science. So this is not to talk badly about that. But our understanding of God turned from something that was magical and mystical and enchanted to this painting, which is God measuring out the earth. So now God is a God who measures. And so we want to be like God. So we are a people who measure. And we introduce the scientific method into our understanding. And we start to measure everything. We're measuring people. We're measuring the cosmos. And we start to measure the scripture as well. And we develop this understanding and the things that we call hermeneutics and exegesis. And we're going to measure to see, if I measure the scripture, what does it tell me then? How can I understand it through the scientific method? Which, just to be clear, I'm not down on, but let's just understand it in its place. It's not mystical. It's not enchanted. It's not about the meaning and the inference, but it's about the measure of what's on the page. And so what that does, as the Enlightenment comes up, and again, human history changes, is the Enlightenment then de-enchants our faith. It takes that mystical nature out. There are no longer fairies and gnomes and all these magical creatures that are part of our paradigm of the world. And instead, we need to measure faith, and now let's lean into that further, and now we need a rationalized faith. So disciple making now is done by professionals who are separated out from society, and now they're great thinkers. And it's all about what we know here. This doesn't matter anymore, right? So in the Enlightenment, it became about the measure of the minds of men. Measuring the mind, and it can only be done by men. Because a woman symbolizes all that is emotional and irrational and cannot be trusted, and she's not even a human, and she's not even everything that a female brought to the conversation is completely eradicated. Y'all, these are shifts that we've continued to keep. okay? We're not talking about past and we've moved on. We're talking about the things that we've accumulated to help define where we are today. So this is still true. We have, at the same time, the movement then with the Enlightenment, you have Martin Luther and his theses, and now we're going to create a whole new, we're gonna split and have the Reformation, and we take professionals separated out who can measure the mind of man, the rationalized version of faith, and we add another layer to it so that now also you're professional, you're separated out, you're academic, and now you have to be a great speaker. Because at this time, John Calvin says, disciples are made by the word appropriately mediated. The sermon given well is going to automatically make disciples. Which is true, is not true biologically or biblically. It's not how our brain changes. It's not how we learn. It's not what the Bible says, right? Because if that was true, then all the disciples and those 200 people would have been great, amazing speakers. But we add into our definition of the disciple maker now, fantastic speaker. It's everything. Academics, professional speakers. These are the people who can make disciples. And we carried that forward. That's still the thing, right? Because the paradigm of disciple making, if it's the word appropriately mediated, now then the whole thing is organized around the sermon. Everything is about the speech and the oration. That makes disciples. And they didn't believe in magic, guys. It's very magical for someone to get changed by a speech. But we're not done. We're not done screwing it up. We have a couple more shifts and wrong turns to make. So history continues to move on, and we have another catalytic event, and the Industrial Revolution happens, and now we're not just going to measure individuals, but we're going to measure society. And statistics starts to be created. Anybody excited about statistics? The measures of society. And when we measure society, we then start to sort society and be like, okay, but the question was asked, and the history of this is just fascinating, but what is the average? What does the average person look like? What is the average? There's a story of a town in Pennsylvania that has a statue, and the statue's name is Norma. And Norma is built with the normal, the average body dimensions of the women in the town. And they created a beauty contest based on the women being measured in their body dimensions, and the woman whose measurements most matched Norma was the winner of the beauty contest. Normal became the goal. Normal became the goal. And so when we think about then having a society that's normalized, and then anything that's on the edges, you know, we put in the DSM, and we've clinically named it, and now it's like a disorder, so that we can all be normal. We also did this to society. And this was kind of led in part by Ford. So Ford, who invented just that mass production process because he wanted everyone to have the same car, and he had that value of the average person. He valued the average person. But then we add that into society and we're like, okay, but if we're all going to be average, what do we need to hit that? So we're all normal. And school is invented at this time. And the purpose of school, purpose of public education, was both to get the children out of the work environment, but then also to educate them, to normalize them. And we apply to this paradigm intentionally so this mass production process. So we are mass producing normal people through the schooling process, which is why they sit in rows, which is why they behave the same and everything is the same and the curriculum is the same and they treat everybody the same and they move everybody along the path at the same time. It is an Industrial Revolution model of education to create normal people who are the same on purpose. It's not an accident. So when we think about what we then have done with disciple making, right, you are professional, you're separated out, you're an academic, you are a great public speaker, and now we have to have a system to run everybody through. And we've spiritualized this process, but we've added our little Christianese to it, and we say, I'm going to make you look like Jesus. You are a widget to put in a process to treat you all the same, to give you all the same teaching, training, and curriculum, so at the end, you all look like Jesus. But somehow I have conflict with that because I'm not exactly sure if that was God's goal. Because if God's goal is to make me look like Jesus, I think I'd be a bit more close to a male Jewish carpenter than I am. So this is where I lean into what Dallas Willard says, where he asks the question in Divine Conspiracy, what if we're not accountable to how much we look like Jesus when we die? What if instead we're accountable to how much Jesus would look like us if he lived our life? What would it be look? What would your life look like if Jesus walked in your shoes and had your parents or your kids or your spouse? What kind of life would Jesus live if he lived your life? And that's what we're accountable to. Oh, y'all, we're not done yet, though. We screwed it up a little more. Oh, so for a very short window, average was the goal. Normalizing was the goal and the best. But that didn't last very long because there were people, this guy named Wilson comes over from England, and he doesn't believe that all people are created equal. He believes in the class system. And so he believes that some are created better than others. And we introduce onto that bell curve, now that we've measured everybody and sorted them on the bell curve, now we're going to name them. And average is only, now we've got above average. Above average. So now, above average is the goal. And this is literally why we've introduced grades. Grades came in so that average was the C, and we wanted to get and find those individuals who were above average so that we could either make them production floor managers or we could make them officers in the military, very intentionally so, to separate out the leaders from everyone else. And we've done this too in our disciple making, because now we've normalized everybody. We put you through the same discipleship process and in the widget to make you look like Jesus. And now if you shine in any way, if you are above average in any way, now we say, you're called. If you're above average speaker, you're called. If you're above average musician, you're called. But y'all, what does Scripture say? Who were called? Who were called? Do you believe that? Does your discipleship process do that? All are called. And so that last piece where we've taken the final wrong turn, and lots of wrong turns end up into Florida. I believe that. I'm sorry if you're from Florida. But we took that last wrong turn. And now you have to be professional, set aside, academic, great speaker, come through a system, and above average. And those are the only people that we see as disciple makers. And you may change your mind about that. Maybe you in this room don't believe that, but I guarantee the people in your pew do, because that's what they believe. And every part of that they are not is a reason they are not a disciple maker. And so, you know, should you have a heart change and should you be really excited in this, in what I've said really speaks to you, and you're like, yes, I want to do something about that. And then you're like, you know, you give that presentation at your church and you said, hey, we're going to have a disciple making class. We want you to be here. I see you as a disciple maker. Their amygdala is like, bad, scary, bad, scary, bad, scary, bad, scary. Because I am not all of these things. And so the average person in the pew thinks that they have to be a spiritual superstar in order to be a disciple maker. When Jesus called everyone, which includes the mediocre, ordinary people, and said, you're a disciple maker. See, Jesus simplified it. And we can see the fruit of this. Like, I don't have to make the case anymore that we don't make disciples. The last 2 years has been really good for me that way. I don't have to convince anybody that we don't have disciples and we don't have community. I got really tired of trying to make that case. I could not convince anybody. Okay, God did it for me. So here we are. We're all on the same page. And the good news is that the people in the pew care about discipleship now more than they ever have. And in this time, as everyone is renegotiating their relationship with power, that's what we're seeing in all these reshufflings and in the civil rights that are happening and in the conversation we can have about abuse of power, we're all renegotiating our relationship with power. And so the people in the pew are starting to care about being discipled again and being empowered as disciple makers. Church as we know it is gone. I had a reflection this weekend after a conference I did, is that I really believe that church as we know it has experienced an extinction level event with COVID. The church that you had in 2019 will never exist again. Process that, grieve that. Yes, but it's also an opportunity now to rediscover what God wants your church to be. And the people who are there want to be there. And they are hungry. And they are hurting. And they need healed and equipped. And they want both. So we get to reset the social contract around disciple making. Jesus simplified it. It really is about community, apprenticeship, which is life on life, and union with God. So we have to have a paradigm that allows for disciple making, any person, any place, any time. Anything less than that, we are missing the Great Commission. But we don't have the tools for that, right? We don't have the systems. If we had the systems for that, then we would have been doing better at it, 3 years ago. We have to rediscover some of those processes. Any person, any place, any time. So I want you to talk. I'll give you about 5 minutes. What do you think about this? Like, you don't have to agree with me. You may disagree with me in some way. And so, yes, share that. Be the star at your table and share the thing that I missed. And that's wonderful. So I just want you to process. What do you think about what's being presented, what was familiar and what was new to you? I'll give you about 5 minutes to do that. All right? All right, the next question, and maybe you've already gone there, but how does this change the way you think about discipleship? Is there something you want to do differently because of the conversation? So next one to go. How is this messing with you? Good or bad? All right. I want to push our conversation just one more turn. I don't believe in just living in the land of the theoretical or the hypothetical or the history. I believe in reality. And so when I talk about every person making a disciple, any person, any place, any time, I want you to have a conversation about what tension does that bring up for you. I want you to think about the actual humans that you know that are Christians and think about those people making disciples. And I want you to talk about the tension and the struggle or what does that bring up for you, right? What questions does it create if you were to roll this out in your church community and everyone did it? All right, I know you're swimming. I know you're feeling a little bit of the gap or a lot of the gap. We're going to end with hope here. I have some options for a best next step, okay? So if you don't have a curriculum for disciple making that even a teenager can use, there are some good ones out there, okay? I love Life Discovery Groups. I love Neil Cole's Seven Signs of John. Alpha is usually really good. especially the teenager ones, like grab the teenager class and see if you can use that for everyone. And if there are some people that are bored, then put them in charge of having another group. Right? It's about the quality of conversation more than it is the academic level of the material. So just put them in the right conversation groups. But if you want a tool, this is a mild commercial. I'm just going to give you a little warning. But I've been teaching people how to be disciple makers for 20 years. And this summer, because the Lord said so, I put together those materials and made an online class that people can access and that you can do as a church, but you can do as an individual. So if you're looking for a next step of reorienting and equipping the person in the pew to be a disciple maker, oh, that should say maker, not make. Wah-wah. Then I've got Extraordinary Discipleship from Whoology. And that's whoology.co. My friend Julia's got some flyers and stuff for that with the website on it. This is 8 sessions to equip the person in the pew. There's a 15-minute video, reflection questions, an application video. Like, here's the one thing I want you to do this week so we can actually practice it. So the way that I make disciples is by using the hero's journey. Autobiographical memory in our story cuts through that entire process, links that entire brain process from the bottom up. So when I tell my story, I can get all the way to the front of who we are and how we are ourselves. So we use the hero's journey, we help articulate the revelation that heaven has taught us, and we teach people how to have mutual mind with God. Equip them to lead another person to have a mutual mind with God. It's in this course. If you're looking to train your team to be a healthy community of disciples, so maybe you already think, you know, we value every person disciple making, but now we're starting to do that and a lot of stuff is coming up. Because that's God's will, that's success, y'all. When the sin comes to the surface and it can start to be addressed, that is the Holy Spirit on your side because God reveals things. The enemy tries to cover it up and hide it. God brings it to the surface. So when the sin starts coming to the surface, that means you're on the right track. Don't quit. That's not failure. And also, have some healthy ways to do community. You need to know to do that. How do you lead out of secure attachment, not avoidant or anxious attachment, or my default, which is disorganized, which is why I have to learn all the things all the time. How do we have community together that deals with sin in a healthy way? If you don't know how your community handles sin, you're not going to be a disciple-making community. That's the question there. So I have a community formation cohort that you can sign up for. That price is for you and your church team if you want. Starts February 9th, 4 p.m. on Wednesday, Mountain Time. 10 sessions. Taught with my brother from the Wilderness Ministry because we got a lot wrong in our 20s. And we both did a lot of work. And have learned a lot. And then the last one is that, let's say both of those are good, right? You've got both of those, or those aren't the place to start. And you want a strategic redesign of your church paradigm so that you have a process and a pathway that connects bringing worshipers in all the way to discipleship, right? You want to think about the way all the way through so that you're not just making worship attenders with the end of serving a few hours a month, right? You're like, no, being a disciple maker is the goal. And I want to think about it all the way through and retool our church. Well, a future church company has a tool for that called the Fusion Funnel. And that's fusing the attractional funnel with the disciple making funnel. I'll just give you a little picture of that. So you've got attend, connect, serve, and that's where the finish line has been for 30 years. But at the same time, if we can think about the disciple-making funnel, and that XYZ is called, trained, sent, helping people realize that we are all called, and then getting training according to that calling, that serves that calling. We're not making widgets. We're making individualized followers of God who are equipped to accomplish the call of God on their life. And then sent. Who are they sent to? Who's their cloud? Who are the people of their influence? Because the saddest thing is to have somebody who is of influence in your community and a CEO of a major business employing thousands of people, and you think that the best role for them is a greeter. Y'all have missed it, right? So how do you see that they're called, double-checking they're trained for that or healed and all the things, and then they're sent to their people? Fusing those together, thinking all the way through the process, that's the fusion funnel system from Future Church. So that's out there as well. All right. If you want to learn more about Whoology, Julia, raise your hand. This is Julia. She's amazing. Anything that you like about anything is because of her. I'm just a Wyoming girl. And if you want to know about Future Church, then I can also talk to you about that as well. So that's all my time. Thanks. I hope we did. We end with hope that was I successful? Okay, good.
Do you know that part of stretching our thinking hurts? Let's be honest. It hurts. And we may push back and disagree. That's the environment we want to create. And I listen to Jesse speak, I smile because I see myself sometimes. Because here's what happens. When you believe something so deeply, and it's been the life that you have lived and studied, and you're trying to talk to people, and they're looking at you like you're from Mars and they're on Venus, it's frustrating. And that is an important quality for us to learn and grow. So I hope that you took the challenge to heart. I know I did. And how do we take where we are in our table? I so appreciated what Sam said, is that we often take cultural reality and Christianize it. And it's very far away from a biblical worldview. And we don't recognize it. And then Jesse repeats that with how far away we are, culture from the Bible. So let's redeem this. I believe with all my heart, we have the greatest opportunity that we have seen in our lifetime to push the reset button and see what the Spirit is doing in the church for the sake of the world. So